Isaiah chapter 10. This is one of my favorite sections, and not for the reasons most people would think. My dad had this massive tool collection, and my family oftentimes has this challenge of buying him something for his birthday or for Christmas. We've pretty much just given up on it now, because the man owns nearly every tool known to mankind. And we go to the extreme of buying these really odd things. And the funniest thing is that we always think we've got him. We always think that we've got him something he doesn't have yet. And the man is really funny. He's really nice because he always unwraps it and he goes, "Oh, I need another one of these." And we're like, "Come on." But I noticed that Mr. Jerry is very well prepared. When we moved here, when the U-Haul pulled up and we were unloading stuff, Mr. Jerry had his handy tool tote thing. And it had a power screw gun, it had screwdrivers, it had a hammer, it had everything in it. And Mr. Jerry was ready, and he had to disassemble my daughter's bed in order to get it in the room in the first place. And the importance of tools in man's life. I mean, a lot of people think that's what sets us apart from animals in a lot of ways, that we use tools. I think it's our higher learning and our education system. But tools play a big role in that, I'm sure. But we need to realize that we can get very arrogant in our abilities, that we can get very boastful even in what we can do and the things that we achieve. You think of all the people in the past who have, man, been just gung-ho about getting something done, and maybe they got it done, and it didn't quite work out. I think a tragic scene, the Hindenburg. Those individuals who were on that blimp, they thought they were on the A-number-one best thing known to man at the moment, until it burst into flames, until it went down. And man is a lot like that. It's when we get the most arrogant, it's when we get the most boastful, it's when we get the biggest head that our ego needs to pop. And God is very good about popping that ego, making sure that we remain humble, whether we like it or not. And so we deal here in Isaiah chapter 10. It plays very well with what we're dealing with. He's talking about Assyria, which is the kingdom that took the northern 10 tribes into captivity before the southern 2 tribes were taken into captivity by, as we know, Babylon. We've been dealing with Ezekiel and all the things that Ezekiel has been doing, but we'll notice that Babylon has a lot of things in common with Assyria and the rest of the nations that would come after, especially those that we looked at last week, all those nations like Tyre and Sidon. We looked at the Gibeonites. We looked at all of these people who Ezekiel, God really through Ezekiel, was telling, "Hey, you guys messed up big. You guys were supposed to learn from these lessons, and instead you did other things. Instead you defiled my sanctuaries. Instead of you treated my people like garbage, and you took advantage of them." And we're going to notice similar things here in Assyria, but I want to notice a few things especially. Now pick up here Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. He says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Now, if we remember in Ezekiel, is that not the very thing that God gave the Babylonians? He gave them charge and told them, that is what a charge is, it is a command, and they followed through with it, whether they realized it or not, that they were doing God's will. That God had prophesied that he would bring these nations in and he would destroy the nations of the nation of Israel, the northern 10 and the southern 2 tribes, and he would destroy them, he would obliterate them, and leave a remnant. And we see here that Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." That's God's view of nations. Now, he has a special respect for individuals, but as far as nations go, guess what? If you have the pride and arrogance, God will humble you. God will use you as a tool as he needs to, but he will inevitably humble you. He will inevitably, in a sense, take you down. That no nation is bigger than God. But notice he says that righteousness exalts a nation. It lifts it up. It brings it to a place where God can deal with them and God can bless them. The role of a nation is to do the will of God, whether they realize it or not. And they always will. The Assyrians did not realize what they were doing. They didn't realize that it was God's plan that they come in and take over. and take the northern 10 tribes, it was a punishment from God that the northern 10 tribes be taken into captivity. It was a punishment from God that the southern 2 tribes be taken into captivity. And it was God's desire that that happens. And notice His wording. Verse 5, they were a rod of my anger, a staff of my indignation. Those are tools, folks. He's saying, Assyria, you were a tool in my toolbox. That's all you were. And as long as you only remain a tool, you will always just remain in that toolbox. You'll always just get thrown back into that toolbox. Notice they were charged with destroying ungodly nations and bringing God's wrath. All tools have a purpose. If you try to use a tool outside of its purpose, I've tried to use a screwdriver as a hammer. It doesn't work well. You know, like you can manage potentially, but it does not work well at all. Notice Jeremiah chapter 51 real quick. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 20. Notice what he says here. He says, "You are my battle axe and weapons of war, for with you I will break the nation in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will break in pieces the horse and its rider. With you I will break in pieces the chariot and its rider. With you also I will break in pieces man and woman. With you I will break in pieces old and young." Skip down to verse 24. "I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord." Who's he talking to there? Well, if you back up, you find God would use Medo-Persia. And we actually see that there in Daniel chapter 5. Menet to kill Lufars, and that writing, the handwriting on the wall, the disembodied hand that appears. And that's what it writes. Menet to kill Lufars. And Daniel has to be brought in, and he tells them what the interpretation is. Your nation or your kingdom has been numbered. It has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And it will be given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, the Bible says, that very night, without the Babylonians knowing, the Medo-Persians came in and they took over. God's prophecy was validated. It was correct. And God used one nation to destroy the next. But all for His glory. He fulfilled His glory. You remember a few weeks ago we talked about, or actually last week, we talked about the purpose behind this. That God's not just a destroyer of nations. He does it for a purpose. Whether that purpose is to punish the nations that are His, to remind them of their place in a sense, or whether it's, remember this phrase, that you would know that I am the Lord God. Yeah. Sometimes that destruction must come in order for people to realize, hey, God's in charge here, not us. And how strange would it be that we would be like God, that we would decide the fates of nations? What do you think would happen? Yeah, I know, me and Jerry, we're on the same page. I've talked about it before. I'll say it again, I love it. Man, who would survive if me or Jerry, I don't know about Jerry, but me, let's go with me. Who would survive if I ruled the world like God does? Man, that would be a terrible place to live in. For everyone else, it'd probably be a terrible place for me too. But notice he says that you're either willing or unwilling. It doesn't make a difference. Notice verse 7 he says, "Yet he does not mean so," back in Isaiah 10. Verse 7, "Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations." It is God's desire that these nations be destroyed. Assyria didn't go in and go, man, God really wants us to destroy the Babylonians. No, I'm sorry. Assyria didn't go in and say, God wants us to destroy the Israelites. And the Medo-Persians didn't come in and say, man, God, He really wants us to destroy those Chaldeans. I think we'll go do it. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know they were doing the will of God. All they were doing was what God had charged them with. And they didn't realize that it was happening. Notice Acts chapter 8. Mark your book there, your Bible. Acts chapter 8. Notice Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. I love this. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now that sounds terrible. I'm sure it was. That Saul of Tarsus was involved in all of this destruction. All these Christians were being persecuted, were being destroyed in a lot of times because Saul of Tarsus was coming in, and you say, man, what a terrible time. But we know Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. We know that no matter what happens as Christians, if we trust in God, things will work out. Whether they work out here or they work out in the next life, they're going to work out. And we can have hope and we can have faith in God that those things will take place. Notice Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. I love this. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Reminds me of a time in Genesis. God told the people, hey guys, you need to leave. You need to go in different directions. You need to scatter, multiply, and fill the earth. And what did they do? They said, no, God, I don't think we're going to do that. I think we're going to come here and we're all going to band together and we're going to build a tower. We're going to build a tower here in Babel. Which, whether Babel was named before or after, because of the confusion of the languages, what does God do? Destroys that tower. And he confounds the languages. The Israelite, or the Christians there, were spread. Why? Because they were persecuted. Something that seemed to be bad actually turned out to be good. Something that seemed to be bad actually turned out to be good. That's the reason that they spread, and why? Why was it important that they spread? Because they had a job to do. They had a job to do, and they weren't doing it as they were. So they went everywhere preaching the gospel. One sake, God gave them a kick in the pants. Now, do you suppose that Saul of Tarsus was like, man, how can I get this church to grow? These upstart individuals, how can I get this, technically, according to his understanding, probably, a faction of Judaism that's unrighteous, that shouldn't be there? This man who preaches to be the king of the Jews and or God incarnate who blasphemes God. I mean, how can I get his followers to really get out there and preach the gospel? No, he thought he was doing God's will, destroying the nation, destroying the way, as he calls it. And yet, it actually turned out the opposite. He was doing God's will without even realizing it. He thought he was doing God's will, and he was, technically. Which is weird, man. That's like a conundrum there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we see Paul's attitude about that very thing. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 12, he says, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Of whom I am the worst. I am the preeminent sinner. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul realizes that when he was Saul, he wasn't doing the right things. And though he persecuted the way, he became a pattern, in a sense. Who can go to Paul and say, I am too terrible of a sinner? I am too bad of a sinner? And Paul says, really? You want to compare lists? Come on. Come. You put your list up here. See what it looks like. Because I bet you it doesn't look anything like mine. And yet God counted me worthy of being put into the ministry. And He gave me a mission to the Gentiles. The people I reviled, the people that I despised, and God gave me a mission to them. And He took my sins away. And He made me new. But notice, He uses the proper pronoun, doesn't He? He says, he. Whereas most of the people who we find arrogant, they say, I, me. They say, I or me. Whether they were willing or unwilling, there was an issue that you were going to do the will of God, whether you liked it or not. Notice also Daniel chapter... Actually, go back to Isaiah 10. We're going to look at verse 13. He says, "For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasury. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man." Who was it that brought this about? Who was it that gave Assyria power in the first place but God? And who enabled Assyria to take the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes in the first place? God. And yet he says, "By my hand." We see that pronoun problem again, don't we? By my hand. Similar to that rich man who found all of that bounty, who found his harvest coming in and his barns were not quite big enough. "I will take ease. I will sit back and not worry about anything more. I will sit back and I'll eat and drink and be merry, and I won't have to worry about a thing ever again." And Jesus reveals that there was a problem. He says, "Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you." And then, whose will those things be? Whose will those things be? They needed to remember that it was God who had given them those blessings. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. The king, that is Nebuchadnezzar, spoke saying, "Is not this great Babylon?" He's standing on his castle walls and he's shouting to the world. And he looks out and he sees how great his empire is. "Is this not, or is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And yet how many chapters before that, twice at least before that, Daniel tells him the truth of the matter. That God had blessed him with all this bounty. That God had blessed him with the military might and the force. He blessed him with his victories. And yet here, the king of Babylon stands, boasting of the things that he had done. Could you imagine if one of Jerry's tools jumps out of the bag and says, "Jerry, I'm not doing that today. That's too beneath me. Saw a piece of wood? I'm better than that, Jerry." Or when Mr. Jerry got done making some fine, exquisite piece of furniture or fixing something at my house, that one of his tools jumped out and said, "Look at what I have done." That would be, in a lot of ways, the same as this nation and this king standing up and saying, "Look at what I have accomplished." And you know the sad thing about that? That though we read through the scriptures about individuals and nations who made that mistake, we make the same mistake. We make the same mistake. There's a pet peeve that I have, and I still break my pet peeve and it drives me crazy. But we use the term incorrectly. God converts. We don't. We don't. I'll tell you right now, I have never converted a person in my life because I'm not responsible for that. I'm responsible for preaching the gospel. The gospel is what changes people. The gospel is what saves. And if they convert because of me, they're in the wrong church. That if I convert someone, they're in the church of Chris. It's the gospel that is God's power to save. Romans 1, verse 16. It is the gospel that is God's power to save. Not me. I am merely a tool in God's toolbox. And as long as I remember my place, as long as I remember where I am and who I belong to, God will treat me like my dad treats his tools. Man, there was nothing more sacrilegious to my father than to put the tools away dirty. There was one thing. To not put the tools away and leave them dirty. That was the worst thing you could possibly do. But God doesn't do that with the people who are His. With those willing and desiring to do His will, those tools that want to do God's will, God cleans, which is an interesting concept. And He puts them where they belong. To those who are not doing His will, to those who do His will just because they happen to be doing His will because of His plan, but they boast about the things that they have accomplished or they try to not do like Saul of Tarsus. They try to get in the way of God's plan and actually succeed at it. They find no reward in that. Saul found no reward in the work he was doing, though he was doing it in his mind for a good reason. It was not until he was converted by the will of God and the words that Ananias spoke, the message that God brought through Ananias. It was not till he had decided to put Christ on in baptism and to pursue God fully that he was able to be rewarded for the work that he had accomplished. But he remembered, and notice, I love that in 1 Timothy 1. Notice, it was not Paul who did those things. It was God through Paul. He remembers that it was God who did those things. And he gets that pronoun in the right order. The ridiculousness of a boasting tool. Verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. And God looks down at mankind and says, you guys are pretty useful sometimes. I could get my will done in another way. But you guys are handy to have around as long as you're doing my will. As long as you're doing my will, you guys are good to have around. Therefore, it says, destruction comes to the boastful tool. Notice verse 16. Though Assyria was a great nation, though Assyria was just like Babylon in its time, though Assyria would be like Medo-Persia of its time, and Greece and Rome and all these nations who have come before it, though these nations were amazing, they were great in their own mind and in their own time, God had a message for them. Look at verse 16. Therefore the Lord of hosts. I love how he emphasizes that. Therefore the Lord, but not just any Lord, the Lord of the army, the host, that's what that means. The Lord of the army will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. See, you've got fat cattle. You're ready to bring them into harvest. Guess what? They're lean now. They're not worth anything. They're completely useless. Though you had put your trust in those cattle, guess what? They're worthless now. Good luck with that. Verse 19, he says, then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. You can count them on one hand. He's saying, you used to have massive forests, you used to have great, great resources, and I'm going to demolish them all. I'm going to destroy them all. Because of their arrogance. Verse 12, we're going to go back a little bit. But verse 12, he says, therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. It's time to pay the piper, guys. It's time to pay the piper. While the boastful tools are destroyed, those tools, in a sense, who desire to do the will of God, who perform well His will in this life, they are not left just as tools. They're made children of His. Notice the occupants of Canaan. They served a purpose. People say, man, God was pretty harsh with those occupants of Canaan. He just brings the Israelites out of Egypt and just expects them to go into the land of milk and honey. Well, who had to build that milk and honey? I mean, sure, God could have created milk and honey, and a land of flowing with milk and honey anyway. And He could have created all those fields ripe for the harvest and all of those buildings and all of those things. You say, why did God send the people in there and have them all killed? But that was pretty harsh, wasn't it? Remember what we talked about first, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Those Canaanites had a chance. They had 390 years, at least. The 390 years the Israelites were in Egypt. They had been warned about God. They had been told about God as Abraham travels and lives among them for so much time. They had been warned time and again, and they had 390 years to change, and we find a very few of them actually do. And so all of them are destroyed, minus a few. Rahab being the most prominent of them. Rahab finding favor in the eyes of God, just as Noah did in the age where everyone had their thoughts on evil continually. Joshua chapter 6, 17, Rahab was spared because she hid the spies or the messengers. Notice Acts 10, 34 and 35 as Peter is, I love this sermon. As Peter is dealing with the Judaizing teachers, saying, "Hey, you guys, these Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians." And Peter says, "That's not how it happened with Cornelius." He perceives, he says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." You want proof and point? Rahab. Gentile. Gentile through and through. And yet, she was brought into the manifold wisdom of God. She was given a place in the nation of Israel. And she became part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Because she was faithful. Because she changed. Because she decided that I'm not just going to sit back and let my life expire like this. I am going to change. I'm going to see the signs. I'm going to know about all of the things that happened on the way from Egypt. They had 40 years to hear about the news of the plagues that went through Egypt and the people crossing the Red Sea and how they destroyed nations while they were out there and God took care of them. And they come knocking on my door. Guess what? I'm going to fear God and work righteousness that I might be accepted by Him. In the end, we find one thing, that God's will be done. I said it. God's will be done. It doesn't matter what we want. It doesn't matter what we think. Whether we think it's the right thing or not, whether we want to help Him or not, we'll inevitably help Him. We'll inevitably provide the things that God wants done. Will we be rewarded for it? That's the question. And that's the question I pose each of us this night. Will we be rewarded for the work we're going to do? You'll be an axe in God's hand. You'll be a staff in God's hand. You might be a screwdriver, a hammer, a saw. And the question is, will you be clean and put where you belong? Or will you be left for destruction? Just like those nations before. Just like those nations before. Saul was used as a tool. Then he became a son and inheritor of the kingdom. I love the idea of adoption in the New Testament. That we are not children of God by nature. But in fact, we become adopted. We become children of God through the adoption process. Just as, and that's so much more important because you get a family. You're born into a family. You don't get to choose who your children are. You don't get to choose who your parents are. But God has offered us the ability to decide, hey, do you want to be part of my family or not? You can be part of my family if you'll do my will, just like a dad would. Just like a parent would say, hey, you want to be a child of mine, you got to be doing my will. John chapter 1 and verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." That's important, folks. It's important that we, as Christians, would do the will of the Father. Would do the will of the Father. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again." Love that. Begotten us, has adopted us, has taken us in. Though we had walked away from God and according to Romans 5 become enemies of His, He loved us enough to send His Son to the cross. That we might be redeemed to Him. That we might become children of His again. That we might be begotten of us again, it says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what we are offering today. That's what God offers each and every one of us. He offers us, hey, put down that life of sin that you're leading right now that's only going to end in destruction. Take up my yoke. Take up the burden that I'm going to give you and do my will. And heaven awaits. If you don't, if you remain with that sin, guess what? It's going to carry you all the way to hell. More so, you're going to carry it all the way to hell. And that is a sad, sad ending to a life that so easily could have changed. That so easily could have become. One who would reside in heaven. A child of the Almighty God. Are you a tool for God willingly or unwillingly today? That's the question I ask. If you want to be made a child of God, if you want to become a tool that works for His kingdom instead of is used for His kingdom, you can do so tonight. You can either put off that life of sin that you've been so ensnared with, so enamored with, that's caused you to stumble and fall time and again, that's kept you from being a child of His. You can put it off in baptism if you've not been baptized for the remission of your sins. You can do so this evening. That you can rise up and walk. Coming out of the watery grave of baptism, Romans chapter 6, I love that description. Coming out of the water and becoming a new creature, a new creation. A new person in a lot of ways. Having your slate wiped clean, that God would clean you of the grime and the grit. And He would place you in His kingdom, in His church, where you will be safe, and there will be a place in heaven waiting for you. If you would desire that future for yourself, please make the choice, whatever needs to be made today. If you have needs that you need to ask the church for help with, whatever it is, I pray whatever you need, you'd come while we stand and while we sing.